All right, now Wednesday, weekly Wednesday Bible studies, as we have marched, and I don't know if we marched, but we certainly went through the book of Acts. I noticed that the Roman centurions mentioned in the New Testament, which they're mentioned in Acts, always are portrayed in a positive light. Now, you may have noticed this as well and had the same thought. You know, all centurions are relatively viewed in a positive way. So reflecting on the portrayal of the centurions in the Bible, it's clear that they're not just depicted favorably, but also they embody qualities that can serve as valuable lessons in our own lives. So these lessons are practical and applicable to our daily experiences, and that's what we're going to review today. So the title today is What We Can Learn from the Centurions. What We Can Learn from the Centurions. So the approach we're going to take, just so you know where we're going, is I'm going to provide a brief background on the role of the Roman centurion. Why do they play such a critical role in the Roman army? Next, we'll highlight and we'll kind of relate to what they are, what they did, what their role, and how they were, their characteristics that made them so effective. And have a very brief sort of related to ourselves. And next we'll highlight three Roman centurions in the New Testament. So we'll have the centurion at Capernaum, recorded in Matthew 8, the centurion at Caesarea, found in Acts 10, and the centurion of the shipwreck with Paul in Acts 27 and 28. And there's actually other centurions, you know, that I didn't mention, which I thought were lessons. Remember the one that was there at Christ's crucifixion and said, "Surely this is the Son of God," or he kind of made a very positive statement. And there's actually a couple other centurions in Acts, but we won't focus on them. But these three are what we'll focus on today. So the purpose of the message is, you know, to gain. So I hope everybody gains an appreciation for the role of the Roman centurion and how their traits apply to us in spiritual warfare. And the second purpose is to glean lessons from these Roman centurions that we ourselves can apply, learn from, and apply in our own lives. So the Roman Empire was able to become the dominant empire for well over 1,000 years for several reasons. One reason was they had effectiveness of a very effective and powerful a well-structured Roman army. It was organized, it was trained, and it was disciplined. And it's said that the centurions were the heart and soul of the Roman army. A centurion from the Latin centum, meaning 100, was a commander in the Roman army responsible for leading, training, and maintaining discipline for about 100 men, although that number changed over time to maybe mean 80. Roman Empire, again, went very, very for a long time. So things changed over time, but roughly it was started out as 100, and I think they reduced it down to about 80 for different reasons. To gain an appreciation for the role of the Roman centurion and how their traits apply to us in our spiritual warfare, let's look at some lessons. We can glean some lessons from just looking at the Roman centurion, and we can apply them. So the Roman Empire, again, was able to become a dominant empire for 1,000 years. They were disciplined, and they did the heart and soul. The 5th century military book on the Roman military, De Re Militari Book 2, was written by a person by Flavius Renatus, and it's sort of a well-known book, a military book that people read about how military is organized. And this was written, again, back around 380 AD, 5th century book. The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size. This is what it says about the centurion. The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons and for his skill in the use of the sword and shield. In short, for his expertise in all the exercises, he is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright, so cleaned up. So this is what the Roman centurion did. And this is from a book that was written about the Roman military. The ancient Roman historian Polybius said they wished the centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as to be natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their post. Centurions rose from the ranks. They had to be at least 30 years old, and generally they were much older than that, or, you know, in the 40s and 50s, with decades, you know, of experience and proven skills, obedience, and bravery. So in the Roman army, you could begin to be recruited into the army around 15 or 16. So you could, by 30 years, you could have quite a, you know, 15 years of experience. When the commander of a legion wanted to get something done, they would use one of the centurions. So the legion is, we'll talk about this a little bit later on, it's about 5,000, 6,000 in a legion, and you'd have quite a few centurions. Well, they wanted something done, they would tell the centurion. And the legion commanders knew it would get done. Centurions could give orders and take orders, and the men they commanded respected them because the centurions had come up through the ranks and been in their very shoes. They had done whatever they were being asked to do. They knew the centurion had done it themselves at some point. The centurion would wear a specific helmet and a headpiece. They had a helmet, but they actually had sort of like a, like think of a mohawk, but going horizontal. So that was what they had on their headpiece, and made him look a little bit bigger and more impressive. It kind of have a certain look or that it gave them, but it was also easily identifiable, so the soldiers could look and identify where the centurion was, and they usually were in a specific spot, but with the headpiece, they could see them, and if they were unsure what to do or what was going on, they could look at the centurion, and the centurion would be the first in battle and last to retreat. So whatever, if they ever thought, what should we be doing, look at the centurion, and he was easily identifiable with his headpiece, and they could kind of get direction just by watching him. The centurion's reputation for being diligent, carrying out instructions, reliable, and an example of discipline, focus, and endurance, even in the most difficult times, remind me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in viewing his calling and his role in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Paul, he wrote a 2 Timothy, and he wrote a lot of instructions, but he's urging Timothy at one point to stay strong as an evangelist. He was called to be an evangelist of Jesus Christ, but the words and instructions that Paul wrote, you know, can apply to us as being soldiers of Jesus Christ, you know, called and being soldiers of Jesus Christ, you might say. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, and we'll start in verse 1 for context, but focus on verse 3 and 4. So 2 Timothy 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. And here's Paul, and I'm going to read in verse 1 just to give you context, but we'll focus on verse 3 and 4. So Paul writes to Timothy, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 3, you. So he's talking to, you know, again, he's talking to Timothy, but we can glean the principle here for ourselves. "You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one," he goes on and says, "no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So we are called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, and he's using this word enlisting because you could be recruited to be enlisted into the army as early as 16. It was, you know, and it was usually a very honorable thing to be asked or enlisted or be recruited in. There's sort of a concept there, what God is doing for us. He's enlisting us, recruiting us in, you might say, into his family or into the church of God. So Jesus himself is referred as to the captain of salvation, bringing many sons to glory. Read that in Hebrews 2:10, a thought there as well that works here well. Christian soldiers are not engaged or distracted with the affairs of this life, but are focused on marching toward the kingdom of God. So earlier in the year, I gave a message on being citizens of the kingdom of God. The same idea is being presented here, having clear and first priority that Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master whom we serve, and the affairs of this life, right? Who doesn't have affairs of this life? There's a lot going on. Everybody has their affairs of this life. Don't take priority. They'll all be sorted out. We are called to be like centurions, diligent, focused, reliable, and disciples of the task at hand. Paul calls it warfare and uses that same analogy in Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 6, verse 11, we know this. You can turn there or I can read it to you. Ephesians 6, verse 11. He writes, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So spiritual warfare is described as what a soldier of Jesus does, to stand up against the spiritual enemy. Paul used this analogy of spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10:3. And God must have wanted the scripture read today, because you're going to hear it twice. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, a similar thought here. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh," again, we're in the flesh, right? Just as you want to do the pinch test, just pinch yourself, and you can feel it. We're in the flesh. But what does Paul say here? "But we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or natural, the ones we typically might see, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And that's what Paul is expressing to Timothy. He says, back to what we read, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engages in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of his life." And that means you can get entangled, right? You can get entangled in so many things. It doesn't mean we don't have the affairs of this life. We have to pay our bills. We have to go to work. We have to go to the grocery store. We have affairs of this life, but you don't get entangled, right? Entangled. And there's, in a way that you can't get yourself out of it. And it just, keeps you all tied up and not focusing on what God has called you to, the kingdom of God. "So no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So now that we know a bit more about the centurions, their characteristics, and why they had the respect they did, and how we too need to have the same or similar traits of soldiers of Christ, let's look at three centurions from the Bible and what we can learn from them. So we mentioned three. The first one was the centurion from Capernaum. The centurion from Capernaum. So both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke include this account of Christ in Capernaum and the Capernaum centurion coming to Jesus. And that's, and they both have I'll just mention, I'm going to use the Matthew version. Luke has a slightly different approach to how the centurion came to Christ through a servant, but I'm going to use Matthew's version. And we'll see that in Mark 1, just as an interesting thought here, Mark 1, verse 32, indicates that this was on the Sabbath. And Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. and came down the mountain, and we can see, and actually I have Mark 1 here, 21. We see it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus went down into the town of Capernaum, which is on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. So if you think of, you know, the Palestinian or Judean area, how Israel is carved out under the tribes going in. The Galilee was up north, and they had a Sea of Galilee, and that's where Capernaum was. All right, Matthew 8, verse 5. If you're there, Matthew 8, verse 5, we'll read the account here. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So the word paralyzed there, there's some kind of sickness that he couldn't move and move. So he's being tormented. So he's because of his illness and how he felt. So here we see a Roman centurion coming to Jesus. These are some unique traits. There's some unique traits we see about this Roman centurion. First, he seeks Jesus out and recognizes that he has the power to heal. Now, this is a highly experienced Gentile Roman commander stationed in the region seeking out Jesus. The centurion had heard or seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. And this is in the early days of Jesus' ministry. And so it's still very early on, and when Christ began his ministry. And the centurion already recognized that Jesus is from God and seeks him out. Second, this Roman centurion is not pleading for healing for himself or a family member, as in the healings we read of Jesus performing in the Gospels. The Roman centurion is pleading for his servant. I couldn't think, and maybe you can think of one. You can, you know, tell me later if you think of one. But I could not think of another situation where a person pleads for someone who is not themselves, or a child, or a parent. You know, everybody that's healed, that Christ heals, usually is a parent bringing a child, or themselves, or possibly, I think, as one where situation where I'm thinking of a parent. Well, this shows the nature of the centurion. And he's appealing on behalf of his young servant. Likewise, think of how we apply that today in our lives. We pray for others with fervent prayer, for God's strength to endure the person through a trial. Sometimes, you know, we ask just for a person to have the strength to go through what they're going through. And then, in a sense, you're glorifying Christ through your suffering. Sometimes we suffer. We're not always healed, but we can glorify Christ through our suffering. And we always don't receive the healing that we're asking for. And then we also ask for healing. We do certainly ask for healing, and there are situations where people just are healed right away. So we pray for others. First, it kind of reminds me of 1 Timothy 2:1. I'll just read this to you. 1 Timothy 2:1, you can write it down. It says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So like the centurion, he was reaching out or pleading on behalf of his servant, you know, we are to kind of think of others. We certainly think of ourselves. We're not feeling good. We feel it. Like when our, you know, whatever's wrong with us, we feel it. And we ask for prayers. But we also can feel, at least put ourselves in the shoes of those that are hurting, going through difficult times, or sick, they're in an accident, whatever it may be, and we can pray for them. And I won't go back to the scripture, but this 1 Timothy 2:1, if you keep reading, it really extends, it says, to kings and to those in authority. It kind of goes, really extends that instruction very, very far to pray for people. So we have supplications, prayers, and intercession for others. Now let's keep on reading in Matthew 8. Let's go back to Matthew 8 and keep reading verse 7. And the centurion here. So, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. So here we see an attitude of humility by the centurion. He was a centurion in the Roman army, the most powerful ruling force in the world at that time. And to be a centurion, it was pretty prestigious. You know, they got paid more and they got certain they're usually granted certain things above and beyond the other soldiers when they retire, the veterans. So this is a centurion of the Roman army, the most powerful horse on the earth at that time, powerful army. And the Roman army was in Judea and Galilee because they were the ruling power, and they kind of had, you know, armies, regiments, you might say, or in place, and to keep things, anything got out of control, go send the army and take care of it. And for those who have watched any movies or read history about Romans, you know, if anything flared up, send the army, and it got squashed pretty quick, you know. So that's the centurion is part of this army. Yet the centurion is expressing sincere humility and recognizing where he stands in comparison to Jesus Christ. He's got extreme humility. He said, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." And that's how he's expressing it. There's no pride in who this centurion thinks he is. He's like, you know, he's not thinking I'm centurion, you know, and he is really got no pride in this regard when it comes to approaching Jesus Christ. Then he demonstrates something else that Jesus just marvels at his request. He says, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Let's read in verse 9 the explanation. He says, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does." And he does it. In verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So the Roman army was an extremely well-organized system, extremely well-organized. And the centurion explains that he's under authority, meaning if the commander of the legion gives him a task, the commander isn't wondering if he'll get it done. It gets done. It's like, it's almost like the commander says, pulls the centurion in and says, "Go do this, this, and this." And he's not going to sit there and think, "I wonder if it's going to get done." In his mind, it's done. That's what the centurion's expressing. So likewise, centurion shares that he has those who are responsible, and if he gives a command, it gets done, right? If he gives a command, it gets done. No, Jesus is marveled because the centurion understands something in a way that the others had not comprehended yet about the kingdom of God. And the faith that if Jesus gives the word, it will be carried out. Think about this, as you may recall, what Jesus told his disciples as he was being arrested in Gethsemane. And one of his disciples, which we believe is Peter, pulled out a sword and struck the ear of the servant of the high priest. Remember, that was, you know, after Passover, they were arresting him. Well, let's read that. Matthew 6:26-53, or 52, I'll start there. Matthew 26:52 says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" In verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now, just to give you some context, a legion is, as I mentioned before, about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is saying, I could ask for it, and I would immediately get 60,000 or 72,000 angels right there, right in the spot, and it would happen. The centurion expresses something to Jesus that he recognizes that the centurion understood. Jesus said he had not seen that type of understanding and faith in all Israel. And he marveled. The Roman centurion understood the kingdom of God was more real than his own Roman army, kingdom, or empire. Jesus marveled at this. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And this centurion understood more about this than those that Jesus refers to as the sons of the kingdom. So let's read that in verse 11 to see Jesus makes this observation. Verse 11, back to Matthew 8. And he says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Or even at that, I think we had discussion in Acts at that very moment. Is how that might be better translated. In the same hour. The servant was healed. The centurion had faith in the power of what Jesus represented. In this, what is a lesson we can extract from this encounter? Simply, what is more real to you? The affairs of this world or the kingdom of God? The centurion still had his duty to be a centurion, but he showed that what was more real to him was the kingdom of God than the power of the Roman army that he served in. The sons of the kingdom, as Jesus calls them, which were really the Jews and the children of Israel at that time, didn't get that. And they should have. They should have. And Jesus is marveled. So again, what is more real to us? What is our faith in? For us, it should be the kingdom of God. All right, let's go to another centurion in the Bible, in Acts, the centurion from Caesarea. The centurion from Caesarea. And we'll start in Acts 10, if you want to start turning there in your notes or write it down in your notes. Now we know his name is Cornelius, and Christ is going to show Peter and all the church something very powerful through Cornelius, the centurion. So let's go to Acts 10, verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Now, Caesarea was the Roman governing center of the region. It was just north of Jerusalem, on the coast, built on the shores of the Mediterranean. And just as this interesting coincidence, I was looking down at my little Alexa Dot, which has a screen on it, and I've uploaded all my photos from the last 20 or so years. And guess what popped up right on my Alexa Dot? This very, you know, it shows you, you have the options, shows you what you were doing 10 years ago. Well, I couldn't believe it. 14 years ago, popped up on my Alexa, a picture of Bill and Joanna and myself walking through Caesarea as I was typing for that. Because 14 years ago, we went to Israel, and we were on that very day in Caesarea, and I remember it very well. So this is where Cornelius is from. It's the center of the Roman governance in that area. And so Cornelius was a centurion. He was a devout man, God-fearer, a Gentile who believed in God, in the God of Israel, over the pagan Roman gods, right? So God-fearer, which meant that he was a proselyte, other than he hadn't been circumcised and he hadn't gone that far. But he believed in the God of Israel. And he said he prayed always, following the example of praying at different times of the day. So there are certain times that the Jews would pray, and it's sort of similar to what we heard, you know, based on morning and also evening sacrifices that could go, and in the afternoons at times, praying always. And he was generous and gave to the people. And we didn't cover this, but the previous centurion we just covered, the example of the account in Luke, describes the centurion as being very generous as well to the Jewish people and helping build the synagogue for them. So in the Luke version, you get that bit of information. So this is so Cornelius was a very generous, and he gave alms. He means he gave and helped the people out as he could. prayed all the time, was a God-fearer. And notice that what God is about to do in is having the first Gentile come in, he chooses a centurion, and one that is generous and a God-fearer. Let's go to verse 3. Now, the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision. This is Cornelius, the centurion. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So, does God hear our prayers for those who are sincerely doing their very best to follow God? Yes, he does. Here, the prayers and alms are referred to as a memorial before God. God was reminded of Cornelius' generosity and sincerity in worshiping him. That's an interesting thought. Our sincere prayers, our generosity, in some way to others, whoever it may be, is a memorial to God. God remembers those things. What did Jesus himself say? But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, right, and your Father in heaven, or your Father who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So what Cornelius was doing was something that God was very aware of. He's a God-fearer. He's giving alms. He's charitable. And he's praying always. And he has his whole household doing this, right? His whole household is kind of this way. So verse 5. So back to verse 5 of Acts 10. It says, Now send men to Joppa. This is the angel talking to Cornelius. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants. I was it's Cornelius, the centurion. He didn't waste time. I'll do it. Let's have some lunch. I'll do it after lunch. No, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So immediately, he gets a message from the angel, and he is not, as a centurion would do, from his commander is above him. He does it right away. He's like, oh yeah, I'm doing what I was told to do. He sends these three of these folks off to find Peter. So he receives instructions, and he immediately carries them out. The centurion had faith in his soldiers to carry out the instructions perfectly. You know, they were very well trained. Meanwhile, Peter is in Joppa and is receiving a vision, and he doesn't know what it means, right? I won't go through all that, but he has this vision, and these unclean animals come in, and in his dream, and he's like told to eat them. He's like, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to skip over all that. Let's go to verse 17, Acts 10, verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So remember last week we talked about testing the spirits? Well, here is something where he's being told, like, there's somebody down there who wants you to do something. It's from me. Don't do it. Do what I say. So he's being told, this is coming from Jesus Christ himself. Do it. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius is obedient, right? Cornelius is an obedient fellow. And he's waiting there for Peter to arrive, following the instructions. And not only is he waiting, but he has his relatives and his close friends. They're all there waiting. This shows the influence and the character of Cornelius and the influence he had on his whole household and with his friends. His reputation and who he was a powerful example that others were waiting there for Peter to arrive. Okay, let's go on to verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself am also a man." So we see an attitude here of a powerful Roman centurion wanting to worship Peter. And Peter corrects this immediately. Like, that's, you don't worship men. But we see a demonstration of someone that represents the most powerful human government showing what was more real to him. An apostle of Jesus Christ, a human representative of the kingdom of God. That's who Peter was. And the centurion immediately realized that and wanted to worship him. Well, that was corrected. Peter said, don't do that. But what was more real or important to the centurion? Well, I think we can tell how he acted. Verse 27. Now, as he walked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So the relatives and friends are called many, right? It wasn't like, here's my uncle and aunt and my next door neighbor. It said many. Many are here. We don't know the number, but it described as many. Again, this shows the impact that Cornelius had through his reputation. Many were in the house waiting for Peter to arrive. Verse 28 says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Verse 29, therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, then for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So we're getting some more information here. And not only is he praying, he's fasting. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately. And you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So do you notice that last sentence? And it speaks volumes of the attitude of how Cornelius understood what he was about to hear from Peter. He says, now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius knew he was going to hear what was commanded by God to Peter. And Peter goes on to do what we might say is baptism counseling. God is showing his direction on the Gentiles, or his approval, or what he's doing with the Gentiles to have them come into the church and grants the Holy Spirit to them. So there'd be no doubt whatsoever or difference in what God did at Pentecost. Right? He gave them the Holy Spirit to show what he was doing, something very dramatic, sort of a unique situation. And he gave those initially the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. And he's doing the same thing, and show that the Gentiles are no different. I'm going to do the same thing to show you that I'm bringing them into the church of God. Then Cornelius and all that heard the word were baptized in the name of the Lord. So we can learn a lot about how God views those who pray to him. Learn a lot about those that are generous, those that are sincerely obedient to the word of God. And Cornelius was sincerely obedient, right? He was a God-fearer. So God used Cornelius powerfully to show that the new covenant promises, what Paul called the hope of Israel, and when were being expanded beyond the descendants of Abraham and to all. Now, we might take that lightly today, but at the time, that was a powerful milestone in the church of God. And God is everything that God is doing, the promises, Paul calls it later on in Acts 26, the hope of Israel, you know, the promises of the hope of Israel, this is what he talks about. Those aren't just limited to the descendants of Abraham. Those are going out to everybody. And he's bringing everybody in to these promises. That was a big deal in the Church of God in Acts, right? It was something they had to figure out. And God showed powerfully how he was going to do that through Cornelius. All right, let's go to the final example. This one will be brief, but will still be a good example for us, because embedded in this is a really good example of another centurion. This is the centurion of the shipwreck with Paul. The centurion of the shipwreck with Paul. And those in the Acts study will be familiar with this because we covered it just in the last couple of weeks. So here we come to Paul in his final days in Caesarea. Now, think about this. You know, let's put this in a time frame. So Paul's in Caesarea, and it's about some 25 years or so since Cornelius, right? So Cornelius, early days of the church, and here we're maybe some 25 years later, around 59 or 60 AD. So we're still in Caesarea. Paul's been under house arrest, or been under arrest, as he's appealed to Caesar, right? And he's going to go to Rome. But before he has one last defense for King Agrippa and Festus, right? So Festus is the Roman leader brought in, appointed by Rome, and King Agrippa sort of has other areas to control, and they're kind of meeting up in Caesarea and becoming friends, and they want to like hear Paul. Oh, we've heard about Paul. Let's hear him. Let's bring him in and hear about him. Well, let me read this in chapter 25, and I want to pull out something that I believe we can connect to this third centurion. So Acts 25, verse 23. So, you know, without going through all again, we'll set the stage. King Agrippa, with his sisters, who really is, and then Festus and his wife, and everybody is going to come in and listen to Paul. And it's a big deal. So Acts 25, verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, I like how Luke concludes these little things. You know, you can see these people who are, well, I'm King Agrippa, and I'm going to come in with great pomp. So a lot of pomp and circumstances, you might say, because who they were, who they thought they were, had entered the auditorium, and look at this, with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. So Paul has a very prominent audience in Caesarea. Note, there's commanders, and the prominent men were in attendance as well as the commanders. So the word commander could apply those in higher rank, or higher rank than a centurion, but it also could very well include a centurion stationed in Caesarea. So if that was the case, then the next centurion heard, that we're about to talk about, heard an incredible preaching of the gospel by Paul. Now, Paul preached, let me just kind of highlight some things that Paul preached, Doc. He did not hold back. Paul preached in verse 6, he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And that's how he kind of starts off. He says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" That's verse 8. And then Paul recounts his conversion on the way to Damascus. And then verse 22, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great," and the great would have certainly included King Agrippa and his wife and Festus, "saying to no other things that which the prophets and Moses said would come." Verse 20, "that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." This is what Paul's telling them. He's preaching the gospel. And verse 27, I'll skip down and keep it short. Verse 27, you know, he's very, you know, very passionate. He's fired up. He's telling them the gospel. In verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" So he's kind of, you know, you could just almost see it. Here's, you know, Paul, and he just looks over there, this sort of probably special spot for King Agrippa, and he's just talking to him directly. He says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And then Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." He's like, "Paul, you almost got me," but, you know, he doesn't quite cross the line over, I guess. But, you know, that just kind of shows how Paul is really, you know, how passionate and how he's talking to everybody there. So Paul preaches a powerful defense for all to hear. And it's reasonable. It's reasonable that Julius, that's the guy's name we're talking about, the centurion, is there hearing all that Paul is saying, because the commanders are there too. And if the commander, the centurion Julius, if he didn't hear it live from Paul, he certainly would have heard what Paul said from others. He would have been like, you would not believe what this guy Paul said. This is what he said. So it turns out Paul is going to Rome, and let's learn about this next centurion. As we learn, his name is Julius. Acts 27 verse 1 says, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, Paul is going to be handed over to Rome by Julius. So it's his role to get Paul all the way to Rome, handed over to the proper authorities, and he's going to have his appeal before Caesar, which is Nero. So a centurion of the regiment named after Augustus Caesar. So Augustus Caesar was the most, prominent Caesar. He's really the one that everybody attributes to having the Roman Empire be well-organized, expanding, put systems in place, roads in place. He really put things in place to really help the empire continue going for hundreds of years beyond that. And they're going to go by ship, and we learn from Luke that there's 276 people on board the ship. And on the ship is Paul and Julius. Julius the centurion. Acts 25 verse 3, we'll learn a little bit about him here. Acts 25 verse 3 says, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. So here's this Julius, the centurion, treating Paul kindly, and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So we see trust and respect level forming between Paul and Julius. Now remember, if anybody loses a prisoner, they're dead. They're going to die with their own life. So here it appears that he's letting Paul go and see his friends. Julius has some sense of trust with him and lets him go and gives him liberty to visit friends and receive care. All right, Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, and that means atonement, so it's October, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So we see here, centurion is kind of like, he kind of listens to what Paul says, but he puts more weight on what the helmsman or the owner says to do than Paul. So they stay on board the ship, and they have a terrible time, right? Terrible time of it, and the ship is going to be lost. It's like it's tossed around. A massive storm comes in. Horrible storm comes in, just tosses the ship around. It says for 14 days. All right, verse 21, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Well, there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And I mentioned this in the Bible. So it's very interesting how the apostles always put things, right? Whom I belong and whom I serve. Right? Have you ever thought about relationship with God in that way? Whom I belong and whom I serve. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So Julius, the centurion, likely understood the message from Paul and now believes or begins to realize, even has more faith, or he knows if Paul says something, you better listen. And what Paul says is coming from God in this case. So Acts 17, verse 30, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So Julius now knows, listen to Paul. And the soldiers cut the ropes of the skiff. So And the skiff, the smaller boat that the sailors were trying to escape on, they cut the ropes and, like, nobody's getting off the ship that way. And Julius takes note of what Paul says. Now in verse 42, we see Julius and his respect and admiration for Paul has really grown, right? We see that there's probably some good mutual respect there because he gave him liberty. But we see now, you know, really that the centurion really has quite the relationship with Paul and thinks of him a certain way in a very high regard. Acts 27, verse 42 says, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." So here we see the centurion, right? The soldiers, as I just mentioned, if anybody escapes, any prisoners escape, well, who gets killed? The soldiers. And that's what they're about to do. And the centurion intervenes. So now, and he goes, why? He wanted to save Paul. He didn't want Paul. He knew the relationship was there with Paul. And he said, "I don't want Paul to die. Not that way." So they're all saved. And they stay on Crete and spend the winter there. At least 3 months. For Acts 28, let's keep going. We'll come to the conclusion here. Acts 28, verse 11 says, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which was wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. So we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." So these people, you know, these brethren were encouraging to Paul. Now, verse 16. "Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him." So we see the centurion, Julius, who's been with Paul for a good 4 or 5 months, and he finally delivers him to Rome. And the centurion carries out his duty faithfully, and he quickly learned that Paul represented something beyond the Roman Empire. And Julius displayed care and concern for Paul as he let Paul visit his friends and get care. Julius also intervened and didn't let the soldiers kill Paul. And the centurion had a choice. He had a choice, right? He didn't have to, but he demonstrated kindness. He demonstrated kindness to Paul. And that may not sound like a very complex idea, but it's something we can learn from Julius. Demonstrating kindness when you have a choice. And we all have choices. Just simple kindness. And I think we have more opportunities to do that than we realize. We have a choice. Julius chose kindness. And we don't know any more about Julius, but I think a verse would apply minimally to him as he said goodbye to Paul. And a lesson from Paul is how he conducted himself with Julius. So I'm going to read this to you. I think it would apply to Julius and the relationship Paul had with him. So 1 Peter 1, verse 12 says, "Having your conduct," right? This is to us. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Was Cornelius a Gentile? Yes, he was. "That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe," right? Did the Cornelius observe good works by Paul? Yes, he did. We won't go through all the things that Paul did on the ship, but he observed good works. What would happen? "By your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, the centurion may have returned to Caesarea and never became a member of the Church of God. We don't know, but we can be assured that Paul made an impact on Julius, and Julius will remember the good works seen through Paul and will glorify God at his visitation. So when Christ returns, He may not understand everything at that point in time, but he's not a glorified God. Like, oh, I knew Paul. I get it now. And glorify God in the day of visitation. So the account of these three centurions offers a lot we can learn. We can learn a lot from these centurions. There is diligence and faithfulness and reliability. We're greatly admired and respected. Let us have the same qualities as these centurions. Reliableness, faithfulness, diligence. For the centurion whose servant was healed, he understood the kingdom of God in a way that Jesus marveled. The kingdom of God was more real to him, and the power of the kingdom was more real to him than the power of the Roman army, the Roman Empire. Cornelius, known for sincere giving and prayer, was a memorial to God, and God chose Cornelius to demonstrate his grace, and promises were being extended to all. Julius was diligent in his duty and showed kindness and willingness to view Paul's instructions as from God. And in that sense, he was willing to change, in a sense. He listened to Paul, and he was willing to view him in a very positive way. So these three individuals, I think we can learn a lot from, and I hope this was helpful to you today.